Good evening, friends, and welcome to this Spirit and Life Bible study. I'm Jonathan. Our reader tonight is Cara. And our title is a dialogue between a Christian, an atheist, and someone who had a near-death experience. And what I plan to do this evening is, there'll be a while that I'm telling you this made-up story, this dialogue, and then we'll look at some scriptures and then I have some concluding thoughts. So don't get impatient if we're not reading the Bible enough tonight. Let's open with a prayer, shall we? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh. You came into this world to glorify your human, to become one with the Father. We pray to you, Lord, that you be present among us this evening. We thank you for gathering us together, knitting us together, Lord, in your name, in your word, in love toward you and toward our neighbor. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I don't know how this will go, but this is just what's been in my spirit. Is this made up? It's just a made up story. Any likeness to any person living or deceased is accidental. But there were these three college friends. I wanted to start it like one of these bad jokes, to say a Christian, an atheist, and someone who had a near-death experience went into a bar. And the Christian said to the bartender, "Do you have a quiet room in the back where we can have a conversation?" And the bartender said, "Right over there." So it's not really a joke. But they sat in the back room. They've been college friends, these three guys. As it turns out, handily for someone with my poor memory, the Christian was named Chris, the atheist was named Andy, and the person who had the near-death experience was, of course, named Ned, which is just Andy. So these three people they'd been college friends, they'd been very tight together in college, and they'd been out of college now for 15, 20 years, and their lives had gone in quite different directions. And one of them had become pretty much of a mainline sort of fundamentalist Christian. Another one was a secular humanist type of atheist materialist, and the third one wanted to gather the other two together to tell them about his near-death experience. This was Ned, so they hadn't heard anything about the experience. Although it must be said that Ned's wife had texted the other two guys and told them that her husband was different. You know, he had changed in some way after this pretty serious accident he'd had about 9 months before the episode that we're talking about tonight. And so Ned, the person who had the near-death experience, started the conversation by saying, "Thank you for getting together. It's been too long since we've gotten together. And I just, I don't know how to tell you this, but I wanted to tell you of an experience that I had because I'm really trying to figure this thing out. I've been doing a lot of reading and a lot of contemplation to try to figure out what happened to me. I didn't even talk to anybody about it for a long time because it was so hard for me to contextualize in any sort of thought that I'd had before. But the fact is, about 9 months ago, I got into a really bad car accident. I must have fallen asleep behind the wheel and went right off the road, and the car was all crumpled and so forth. And what I experienced, I don't expect either you to, you know, I don't know what you're going to think of this. I'm nervous to tell you about it. But what I experienced was that in a strange way, I found myself lifting up through the roof of the car, and I could look down, and I could see the car below me. And I could see my body, I could see sort of part of my body through the windshield and so forth, that it was all crumpled up in the car and so on. But I felt so like that my body was not me. You know, that was just something that was down there, and I could see the traffic stretched out while people were trying to deal with the accident and so forth. But it just wasn't me. And in a strange way, I could sense the thoughts and the feelings that people were having in traffic. Some people angry, some praying, and so forth. And I didn't quite know what was going on, but I felt peaceful. It was very, very quiet. I felt fine, and I could just look down. At this point already, Andy's rolling his eyes, but Ned says, hang on, it gets better. Then I had this experience. I looked up and there was this great light, incredibly intense. It's hard to even explain that it was light because it was so bright, and yet it didn't hurt my eyes. And it was this sort of tunnel. It was dry. I felt this drawing, like this suction through this tunnel or something. And I was drawn up into this tunnel. And I came out the other end of the tunnel. I found myself in this very different world. And I had a body in this place, but it was very different than a physical body in the sense that it was made out of light. And I could do different things. If I thought about where I wanted to be, I could be there. And if I saw something interesting, I could be there. And incredible powers of vision and hearing and so on. It was amazing. But the most important thing is that I met someone there. I met a person who was such a being of love. It's hard to describe. That love just went right through my body, you know. So much light and so much love, and we had this exchange and so on that was actually kind of humorous, and it's hard to describe because everything kind of happened at once, but it was separate events. It's very hard to put into words. I'm still trying to process what happened. And another strange thing happened was I saw this other being that was just this incredibly beautiful woman, and I saw her and she came up close to me. And when I looked at her more closely, she seemed strangely familiar to me, and it took me a while to realize that this was my little sister who died years ago. And she was just amazing. She was amazing, you know, just full of light. I knew nothing about her. It was so humbling because I knew nothing about her. She knew everything about me. She knew what had happened and what was going on and everything. And she told me that I was going to have to go back. It wasn't my time yet. You know, that I was welcome to hang around for a little bit, ask some questions and so on, but that I would have to go back. And we had a wonderful exchange. I can't even describe to you the kind of compassion that she gave me. And it sort of washed away all these concerns and fears and anxieties and longings. It was like it filled something. It was never filled in my spirit before. It was just a truly remarkable experience. And then I felt myself being drawn back, and I saw again, and now it wasn't a car anymore, it was a hospital situation. I saw my body there, and then pretty soon I was I was waking up there on this table in the hospital, and full of pain, and yet people around me commented on the smile on my face and the sense of peace that I had that was really just absolutely bizarre to people who had just only seen what was going on this earthly level, that I'd just been through this accident. And the reason I wanted to bring you guys together to tell you this, Ned said to Chris and Andy, was that it's a great mystery, isn't it? Everybody wants to know, you know, what does Shakespeare say from who's born, no one has ever, you know, returned, and so forth. You know, I just wanted to tell you that I've been over there, and death is not what you think, and this world is not what you think. I've come back with this galloping desire to read and to know things, and this a sense of how important love is, and forgiveness, and relationships, and so on. It's really changed me in a very fundamental way, and I don't know what you guys are going to make of it, but I just wanted to tell you that I've been through this experience, you know? And so I don't know who wants to go first. And so Andy, the atheist, said, "Well, you know, I didn't know what you were calling us together for, but that's a striking story that you have there." You know, scientists have documented these sort of experiences, and they know what's going on with this. That you're you know, physically dead and so forth, but the brain still has electrical patterns that are going on. You're having experiences, and you see things of the type that you would expect to see. You know, you see your sister because you think when you die you're gonna, you know, you were raised Christian, so you think you're gonna see your sister when you die and so on. You know, that's why you had the type of experience that you had, but that experience is not real. It's not a verifiable experience. Nobody else can say that you had that experience. It's very interesting, but I mean no insult, but I categorize it as a kind of a hallucination or something, that your brain was doing something. And Ned, who had the near-death experience, reached into his briefcase and he said, "Well, I thought you might say something like that because I want to show you my EEG, my electroencephalogram. They took a picture of my brain. It's flat at the beginning and it's flat at the end. Nothing was going on in my brain." And the atheist said, "Well, I still think that's what it was. It's some sort of brain thing. It's just something that you expected to happen." And Ned said, "Well, that doesn't really make sense to me either, because first of all, I don't think about my sister a lot. I was very surprised to see her. She died when she was young. I was quite a bit older than she was, and we didn't know each other terribly well. And so I didn't have any expectation. I don't know how I would have created that experience. And besides, all three of us, truth be told, we used to do some LSD back in college and all that kind of stuff. You guys hallucinated, I've hallucinated. There was nothing like a hallucination about this experience. It's the most real thing I've ever been through in my life. It was much more vivid. It was super real. It's more real than this bar, you two guys sitting here with me. So your explanation is just it's not very satisfying." And the atheist said, "Still, well, look, I don't want to denigrate what you've been through. You've been through something big. I can imagine just getting in a car accident sort of changes your life. So I can imagine that was a big deal for you. And I don't want to tear anything down or take anything away from you. But the simple fact is, I don't know how to break it down more simply. In order to see things, you need to have an eyeball. You need to have eyeballs to see things." Science knows exactly where your eyeballs were. They were closed in the car. They were not up above the highway. They were not in some other world, full of light and love and all that kind of stuff. Your eyes were there in the car. That's where your hands were. That's where your feet were. That's where you were. You were in the car. And whatever this other consciousness thing was, maybe like a dream or I don't know, a vision or something, but it wasn't, that wasn't you. You weren't there. You couldn't be, because you have no organ for experiencing anything than what you experienced with the flesh and so forth. And so Ned said, "Well, I know you don't take much to the Bible anymore. I know you took a course in it back in college and so on. But the Bible does say that there's a spiritual body. It says there's a natural body. It says there's a spiritual body. Isn't it possible that, I experienced myself as having a body?" And Andy, the atheist, said again, "Well, there's just no evidence, there's no evidence for what you're saying." And at this point, Ned got a little upset because he said, look, in a court of law, if there was a crime and someone witnessed a crime and they came and they testified that they witnessed that crime, isn't that evidence? It's evidence. You can use evidence. You can use someone's eyewitness experience as evidence in a court of law. And let alone, I had my experience. There's some people say that 4 million people have had near-death experiences in the world. They've been studied since the 1970s. People from, it's not that everybody who gets close to death has these experiences, but of the people who do, you got 2-year-old children from the Philippines and 90-year-old people from, Australia and Eskimos and it doesn't matter what culture you come from, they have more similarities. Each story is different, but there's many more similarities than there are differences. Even if you had one person witness something, wouldn't that be enough evidence? If thousands or millions of people experience something, when did that not become evidence? I'm telling you, I experienced something. How can you sit here and reject that? It is, I am evidence. I'm giving you evidence that there's more to it than meets the eye. And you're so interested in empirical things. I show you an empirical scientific chart of what my brain was doing. Beep! It wasn't doing anything. It wasn't my brain. It wasn't my physical body. My physical body was dead. I went off to another world. How can you explain the fact that my sister in the spiritual world knew that I would come back? You know, people wrote me off. I was dead. And then my eyes opened up and they're all shocked, you know, because they're grieving and upset about what's going on. And all of a sudden I wake up on the table, you know. How can you explain it? How would she? Did my brain know that? You know, like it doesn't make sense what you're saying. It's not a very satisfying explanation. And for that matter, let me talk about your empirical thing for a little bit here, okay? Because you've horsed around a little bit with my near-death experience. Let me horse around with your science for a little second here, okay? Your science, isn't there such a thing as dark matter? Yes, there's such a thing as dark matter. And isn't there such a thing as dark energy? Yes, there's such a thing as dark energy out of you. And how much do scientists estimate in the universe is dark energy and dark matter? Well, 70% the one, 25%, 26% the other. So you're telling me 96% of... And why is it called dark energy and why is it called dark matter again? Because science can actually not identify it. Oh, okay. So you're telling me that 96% of the universe is something that all the scientific instruments that have been developed over the last centuries cannot detect. All you're basing everything on is 4%, you know? How rigorous is that? And how about the capillary action, just for another simple example? Capillary action, the most that any, you know, air pressure on something, you say there's 39 inches of mercury, right? You know, air pressure pressing on a liquid can press it up to 39 inches or something like that. Nobody knows how the sap gets to the top of a 300-foot tree, you know? Your science has nothing, they can't explain how bumblebees fly, you know? What does Shakespeare say? You know, there's more in heaven and earth than is dreamed of in your philosophy. It seems like you feel very confident in what you're saying, but your philosophy falls short in certain respects, and there are things it can't explain, and one of them is what I'm sitting here telling you, I went through something, and all you can tell me is, no, you didn't. And then Ned, who had the near-death experience, goes on and he says, I've been searching for answers, and I've read the kind of answers that you're talking about there, Andy, and they're not satisfying to me. And I read a bunch of people's experiences, and in an interesting way, I found myself walking back over to the Bible and looking at what the Bible has to say. And Andy, the atheist, says, oh, well, this ought to be good. The Christian starts to sort of wake up at this point, and Andy, the atheist, says, can I just say something before we even get into the Bible? Look, the Bible is 3,000, 4,000 years old. It was concocted for political reasons, written down, spoken in one language, written in another language, been edited to death ever since by who knows what. It's so vastly irrelevant. It sort of boggles the mind how people can get all tangled up in the Bible. And, you know, you're looking for what does the Bible say about your experience and everything. I just think that's just amazing. Are you not, says the atheist with sort of a twinkle in his eye, are you not trying to find evidence for your non-existent experience in a made-up book? You know, it's just an interesting thing to try to achieve. You know, why do you guys bother with that? We've so replaced all that stuff. You don't need the Bible anymore. You just don't need that stuff. At this point, Chris the Christian sort of really wakes up, and these guys have had some vigorous emails and texts back and forth anyway, the Christian and the atheist. And Chris starts sort of going off about the Bible and says, how can you act as though the Bible, says Chris, is, 3,000 or 4,000 years old and so irrelevant to our times. Do people buy Bibles nowadays? Because I read a book recently that said that people are buying 800 million Bibles a year. Now, when the Bible was written, there weren't 800 million people, period. There were maybe, you know, best estimate, like 2 million people in ancient Judaism and so on. 800 million people a year are buying the Bible. It's one out of every 9 people on the planet, you know, on average. Every single year, you know, buying a Bible. How can you treat this like something in the past? The Bible's never had it so good. You know, the Bible's peaking now. You know, it's more important now than it ever was. I mean, there's something weird about your philosophy, Chris says to Andy. Everybody gets all excited about the Super Bowl. Way more people buy a Bible than watch the Super Bowl. People get all excited about the World Cup. Way more people buy the Bible than watch the World Cup. People get all excited about the Olympics. Way more people buy Bibles than ever get, have anything to do with the Olympics. If it wasn't religious and so attacked and condemned on every side, this would be the biggest news story ever. Imagine if someone wrote a song that 800 million people heard. It would be the biggest story in music. If someone designed a building that 800 million people a year went to see that building, it would be the most astounding architectural feat on the planet. That's going on today, now. How can you know? You'd love to push this thing 3,000 years into the past, but this thing is very alive and vibrant right now. You know, the Bible's very important. And Andy says, "All right, you know, calm down and everything." And Chris says, "You know, the only problem I have, you know, I hear what you're saying, and I think it's ridiculous, Andy. You're saying that Med did not have this experience, you know, because it was flat." EEG and all that other stuff. I totally disagree with you. Here's how it is, okay? Ned did not have his experience because Scripture says he did not have this experience. Andy the atheist rolls his eyes again and Ned just sort of looks over at him in an interested way. And Chris says, now look, you see, I can't entirely account for everything that you went through or whatever, but Scripture is very clear on the fact that there's going to be a last judgment, that when people die, they go down in the graves, they await for that trumpet that's going to come, and at that moment, then they'll be changed, incorruptible and everything, and the dead shall awake and all that. You know, that's going to happen at the end of times when Jesus returns. He's coming in the clouds of heaven and so forth, and people are going to rise up out of the graves. Now, at this point, Andy, the atheist, has had a few beers, and he just starts laughing uncontrollably about this. And Andy, you know, and Chris says, what? And looks sort of irritated. And Andy says, oh, this is really, so really, coming out of the graves, right? Coming out of the graves, really? And Chris, yes, I mean, what's wrong with that idea? Well, he says, look, you know, you've got molecules in your body that were in someone else's body. Now, are you going to go through with a little stamp and stamp them all with your name? This is Chris the Christian. You know, this is my molecule. You know, so that when they come back, because, you know, this stuff gets recycled a lot, you know. So, you know, it's a really, really ridiculous idea. Well, Chris says, oh, no, but it's germane. Because you don't have consciousness. You know, it says in Ecclesiastes, those who sleep in the grave and so on, you know. You don't have consciousness there. Now, I think Ned may have had some kind of a vision or something like that, but it was not a vision of God. I think it must have been some evil spirit. You know, I totally believe in heaven, says Chris. Absolutely, I believe in angels, I believe in God, and all that kind of stuff. It's just that's not for us. You know, angels are a separately created race. Human beings live here in this world, we die, and then when Jesus comes back, we're going to get out of the graves and we'll live with him and so forth. If we're in the fortunate group, we'll be raptured with him and live in the air. And Ned is just, I mean, Andy's killing himself laughing. This, live in the air, that's good. And so Chris says, so, you know, like the Bible... I don't know what to make of it. You're a good friend. I've known you a long time. I don't disbelieve that you had the experience that you say you had. But it's just that the Bible says that you didn't experience what you thought you did, you know, because that's not how it is with people. That's not how it is with the last judgment, the end of times, and all that kind of stuff. So Ned just says to Chris, okay, Chris, now, I believed all that same stuff that you've believed, you know, but this experience has changed me. And I've gone back searching here and there, and I've been very interested that my path has taken me back into the Bible. And frankly, I'm not sure you're reading the Bible accurately in what you're saying. I know you're giving me a very standard position on what happens at the end of times and how life after death works and so on. But I don't think the scriptures actually support what you're saying as much as you think. And Chris got sort of offended by this, and Chris says, well, sure they do. I mean, you know, why does it say in Psalm 8 about humankind that you've made him a little lower than the angels? You know, if people were the same, you know, I mean, I think it's great that, I don't know what happened. You say you saw your sister, you say your sister was an angel, but angels are separately created, right? You know, your sister is not eligible for angelhood, you know, she can't be an angel. She's a human being. They're two separately created races. It says in Psalm 8 that, you know, about humankind, that you made him a little lower than the angels. And Ned says, well, I happened to look at that passage, that Psalm 8, you know, because I was wondering about that myself. But Psalm 8, actually, that's only one translation that says lower than the angels. All the other translations say lower than God. You've made him a little lower than God. It was translators of the Septuagint who put the word angels in there. But go on, try another one. Okay, says Chris. Well, you know, it says in Matthew that in the resurrection, they will not marry or be given in marriage, but they'll be like the angels. So angels have no gender. You know, they're a separately created race. They're just different than people. And then says, well, it's interesting. I looked at that passage too. Now, what does that passage say? Does that passage say angels have no gender? No, it really just, I mean, I looked at it, the way I read it, it just says they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So either they're already married or they don't marry. But it doesn't guarantee that there's no gender in the spiritual world. And if I may, I mean, can I tell you a few passages that seem to argue in the opposite direction from what you're saying? And Chris said, well, I guess so, sure, knock yourself out. And so Ned said, well, okay, angels are a separately created race. Okay, so in the creation story, when were they created? Who was created? You had, you know, light and dark, and you have plants, and then you have the fish and the birds and the animals and humans and nothing else. You know, that's the entire list. When were angels created? They were a separately created race. God forgot to create them, or somebody forgot to write it down. And there are many, many places in Scripture where angels are described as being people. You know, in the book of Revelation, twice John bows down to the angel, and the angel says, don't do that, I'm your fellow, you know, I'm just like you are, kind of thing, in effect. And Samson's parents, you know, they see this angel, and his father says to the angel, are you the man who talked to my wife? And the angel says, yes, I am. He doesn't say, no, I'm not, I'm a separately created race or something. And what do you make of the fact that, Ned asks Chris, what do you make of the fact that Jesus said to the criminal who was crucified on the cross next to him, today you will be with me in paradise? And Chris said, oh, well, that's a very famous passage. That criminal was given a special exception. You know, Jesus made that deal with the criminal, but that doesn't apply broadly, you know, most people. And so then Ned said, well, I don't know, you're saying broadly, but back in the Old Testament, and then Chris said, well, I never read the Old Testament. And Ned said, well, you know, hear me out. Back in the Old Testament, isn't there a story where Saul goes to the witch at Endor and raises up this spirit? And Chris said, exactly, he wasn't even supposed to be talking to spirits, that Saul had made that illegal. But Ned says, hear me out. Doesn't Samuel appear to Saul? And Saul wants to know what's going to happen. And Samuel says to Saul that tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Samuel's dead. He's in the spiritual world, and he comes up and he talks to them. What do you make of that? So Chris says, well, I don't know, maybe God made an exception for the criminal, for Saul and his sons, who were mostly bad, right? Yeah, okay, so maybe God lets bad people live right after they die, and but also Samuel, who was okay, it's a little tricky. You know, but what about all that stuff about the end of times? And Ned said, well, what if that is about the moment of our death? You know, what if that's what the end of times means? Is that's the moment of your death? Everybody goes through it when they get to that point. I'm just not certain that you've been reading the scripture in the right way. And so at this point, Andy starts cracking up again. He's had another couple of beers, and Andy just says, you know, this is amazing to listen to you two guys fighting over how to square, this non-experience that our friend had with this meaningless literature from thousands of years ago, you know, that's been badly translated. Wait a minute, here, let me take my napkin. I'm holding it up. I'm measuring. What are you doing? Oh, I'm measuring the difference between the square root of -1 and how far that is from the planet Vulcan. You know, two meaningless things, just like your Bible and your experience. And Ned says, "Now, see." So Chris, tell me point blank. Well, what do you make of my experience? And Chris says, "Well, I don't know, but I think you experienced evil spirits." And Ned said, "Oh, evil spirits. You think I experienced evil spirits?" And so I experienced an evil spirit who was in the form of my sister, showing me a kind of love and compassion that I've never felt in my life and that transformed me. And I saw God or some being of light and love and a transcendent world and was told that I had to come back for a particular purpose. Those evil spirits are good. They're really remarkable. I think the fact is, you know, see, I like both of you guys, Ned says. I like you guys. I've always liked you guys. You're great people. You know, Andy, you've got this atheist philosophy. You're a very moral person, and you really care about living a good moral life. And you, Chris, you're both very upstanding citizens, very moral people, living good lives and everything. I like you guys. I actually came here because I wanted to give you some comfort from my story. And it's a little sad to me that you can't hear me and your philosophies are blocking you from experiencing a little comfort from what I have to tell you. Isn't it fascinating that you each represent massive philosophies that are in the world right now, and neither of you can even tell me what happened to me? You can't even tell me. You know, it doesn't make sense in your system. And yet you say it's against the Bible, but not the way I read the Bible. I get a lot of comfort out of Jesus saying, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, I think I experienced that myself. And I haven't done everything right, but I don't think I'm a total criminal or whatever. And there are lots of other people that Jesus says are still alive, like he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living and not of the dead, and all this kind of, what, do they get an exception to? Are they all these exceptions, but everybody else is in the ground? You know, it doesn't make sense. As they were talking back and forth, there were moments at which the atheist was getting very excited because Ned was sort of scoring points with the Christian and saying, you're getting them better than I've been able to get them. But finally, Ned just says, you know, neither of your philosophies seem adequate to explain a simple experience that I had and that changed my life. And the fact is, I used to measure things against a kind of yardstick like you guys are still using. You have the yardstick of science, you have the yardstick of Christianity and the Bible and so on, as you understand it. The fact is, my experience was so real, it's become my yardstick, and I'm actually measuring your religion and your philosophy against my yardstick. And frankly, they're both falling significantly short. But anyway, it's been a very interesting evening. I would love to have given you some comfort, but at least do me the honor of thinking a little bit about what I've said. Because as my wife texted you before, this has changed me. I'm a different person as a result of this experience. This experience Either it's very rejuvenating to be with evil spirits, according to you, Chris, or that's very rejuvenating and transformative to have a flatline EEG. But whatever it was, it's benefited me greatly, and I thought I'd like to tell you about it. That's my dialogue between Chris and Ned and Andy, such as it is. And let's go look at some of the scriptures. This will be old hat for some of you guys, but I don't mind doing it again. If you don't mind, let's just look at some of the scriptures that Ned was referring to. If you go to the very beginning of Genesis in the Old Testament, you have this interesting poem of creation. And as you go through there, what do we see? In verse 3 of Genesis 1, verse 3, we have light. And then in verse 5, we have darkness. And then there's a firmament, and there's waters. Right? And then we have dry land, and there's seas. And then the earth starts bringing forth grass and herb and the fruit tree. And then we have lights in the firmament, sun and the moon. And then we have the waters are bringing forth the moving creature that has life and the birds that fly above the earth and great fish and all this and every winged bird after its kind and so on. And then in verse 24, you have the living creature and cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth and all that. And finally, God makes humankind. And there's never a mention of angel. In fact, if you turn to the right to Genesis 16, you see the first mention of an angel, and it's an interesting mention. But the creation story has no angels in it. It has no mention of angels. No, that word angel never occurs. At the end of the creation story, when they're kicked out, there are cherubim that guard the way to the garden. In Genesis 16, verse 7, is the first mention of an angel, and it's the angel of the Lord, which is interesting. And I love the way an angel comes into the story here, because Hagar is very distressed. You probably remember the story that there was Abram and his wife Sarai, and she had a handmaid who was Hagar, and Sarai was kind of jealous because Abram had a child by Hagar, and so Sarah drove her out. And then in verse 7, let's read that there.
Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid.
Now he is an interesting word there, isn't it?
He with a
cat. If angels are a genderless race, how is this angel a he and not an it? Go on.
Where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they should not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees.
Ah, go on.
For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me?
Yes, so this is the angel of the Lord, and I was interested to reflect today that so often when angels appear in the biblical story, they're there to help people in some way. Isn't it interesting? If they're a separately created race, A, they forgot to be created in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and number 2, they are extraordinarily interested in the human race. You know, if they're a separately created race, they're extraordinarily interested in helping the human race and being right here. The first angel that ever comes into this story is there to help this beleaguered handmaid who's run into trouble with the woman of the household and so on. And the angel both asks questions in a beautiful way, doesn't the angel, and then gives a command, you know, return and submit yourself, and makes a promise of good things that will happen. Ishmael will be born. This is what he'll be like. And isn't it interesting that Hagar felt that she had been seen? Mm. You're a God who sees me. In the way that the person in the made-up story that I just gave you, Hagar felt known. That you are a God who sees me. And have I also here looked at the one who sees me? And so on in verse 13 there. Good fun. Mm-hmm. Let's turn to the right to Judges. So you go through the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy, so forth, and you get to Joshua and then Judges. We're looking for chapter 13. And this is what Ned, the NDE, was referring to, where Samson's parents, some of you have been over this before with me, look in verse 3.
And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman.
Okay, so that's an angel. In fact, it's the angel of the Lord again. Appeared to a woman and told her that she was barren, but that she will conceive, and tells her exactly what to do. And then the woman in verse 6 came and told her husband, and what does she tell her husband about the person who came to her?
She says, a man of God came to me.
A man.
A man.
Didn't say an angel, said a man of God. The angel of the Lord, she said, a man of God. But what does she say?
And his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome.
Yes, very awesome. So it was a human being. The human being, a man of, like, if you saw a person with wings, wouldn't you say, I saw some sort of hybrid creature that had wings but was sort of human? But that's not what it says. It just says, a man came to me, but his countenance was like the angel of God. You know, awesome. Isn't that a little bit like the near-death experience and what people report in near-death experiences? Hmm. And so Manoah, the husband, in verse 8, what does he do?
Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again.
Yes, that's right. And so God hearkened to the voice of Manoah in verse 9, and who came?
And the angel of God came to the woman again.
That's right. But?
But Manoah, her husband, was not with her.
And so the woman ran and said to her husband, Behold,
the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.
Oh, if angels were a separately created race, this is a very confusing passage. And go on.
So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man.
To the man. And even the narrator here calls the angel a man. It's not just Manoah and his wife. Even the narrator calls him a man.
He said to him, You are the man who spoke to this woman? Are you the man? And he said, I am.
I am. He doesn't say, no, I'm a separately created race. You are confused. Can't you see my wings? No. He says, are you the man who spoke to this woman? I am. Angels are not usually in the habit of lying through their teeth. And so in verse 13, so called an angel. Right? Verse 15, Manoah said to the angel. Verse 16, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah. And it says at the end of that verse, for Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. And so Manoah said to the angel in verse 17, the angel said back in verse 18, and the angel did something amazing and disappeared in the flame of fire. And the angel of the Lord didn't appear anymore in verse 21. And then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And then Manoah changed his tune and said, we shall surely die because we've seen God. And his wife said, don't be silly. Why would he have told us such wonderful things? As wives so often do. And have a look at 1 Samuel if you turn to the right. So the point there, I'm sure you get it, friends. The point is that angel of the Lord and God and human being are interchangeable all through that chapter in a fascinating way. Really, really interesting. Now, this is a fascinating passage also that Ned, the NDE, referred to. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And you see, this one is really challenging for Christian scholars to deal with because Saul has said, as Deuteronomy did, that you shouldn't have any mediums, you know, that a medium should be put to death, and you shouldn't have any wizards or sorcerers or things like that. And in verse 3, you'll see that Samuel was dead, and Saul had put away all those who had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. So Saul had forbidden them. You're familiar with this story. And so Saul wants to know what to do about the Philistines who are about to attack him. So he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord won't answer him in verse 6. He doesn't answer him by dreams. He doesn't answer him by the Urim and the Thummim, the stones and the ephod. He doesn't answer him by the prophets. And so Saul says, "Seek me a woman who has a familiar spirit," which I outlawed recently. And they said, "Well, there's a woman like that at Endor." And so Saul went in disguise and said, "I pray you call up that familiar spirit," and everything. And she said, "Well, Saul made this illegal. Are you trying to get me in trouble? I'll get killed." And Saul swears to her, "Nothing bad will happen to you." And she said, "Who shall I bring to you?" In verse 11, he says, "Bring me Samuel." Let's read there.
Starting in 11?
Verse 12.
Verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice.
Now, does it say when she saw a fake being that was pretending to be Samuel? Is that what Scripture says there? When she saw an evil spirit in the guise of Samuel? Scripture says, when the woman saw Samuel, she saw Samuel. Right? It just says she saw him. Okay, and what did she do?
She cried out with a loud voice.
Now, why did she cry out with a loud voice?
Surprised. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul."
Isn't it interesting? She called up Samuel, and you don't know how, but as soon as she saw him, she knew that Saul was faking, that Saul was Saul, and that he was in disguise. Fascinating. You don't know how, but the reason she cries out is as soon as Samuel comes up, the truth of the situation is abundant. Well, that must have been an evil spirit who came up from below and revealed to her who Saul really was. Christian scholars want to say, well, this was an evil spirit because you're not supposed to do this. So it wasn't really Samuel, because it couldn't be Samuel, because, you know, Samuel's in the grave awaiting the last day. So it was somebody else, even though the woman saw him, and even though she immediately knew the truth when she saw him. So go on.
And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?"
So he's excited by now because she shrieked out. You know, it's a good sign when your medium screams and stuff. You know, the session's going well, you know. She's seen something. So I said, what, enough of that. What did you see?
And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth."
I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. See, some scholars want to say, well, that must have been an evil spirit because it's coming up from below or something. Mm. But lots of people thought back then that the underworld was below the ground kind of thing. Go on.
So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle."
The prophets always wore mantles. You remember when Elisha, his mantle fell down, Elijah's mantle, and Elisha picked it up and everything. They always wore mantles. And so he sees this old man, and he's covered with a mantle.
What's a mantle?
Like a cloak kind of a thing. They wear this outer garment. Like a Batman cape. Basically. And what did Saul do?
And Saul perceived that it was Samuel.
Oh, it doesn't say that Saul perceived incorrectly that it was an evil spirit who was passing himself off as Samuel. The scriptural text says Saul perceived it was Samuel, and he knew it. It's funny how it works. We don't know how it works. It's like email. I have no idea if I write you an email. I have no idea how the email gets from my desk to yours. I just trust that it happens. I don't know how it works when you say, "Call me up, Samuel," and boom, Samuel comes up. But it works. You don't need to know the mechanism. It works. So up comes Samuel, and Saul perceives that it's Samuel, and how does he react?
And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?"
Now, some Christian scholars say, oh, well, see, they disturbed him because he was really asleep in the underworld, but he just sort of temporarily woke him up a little bit. You know, he's waiting for the last judgment and everything like that, but he temporarily woke him up and disturbed him by bringing him up. Go on.
And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do."
Good plan, isn't it? It's just an excellent strategic plan. Go on.
Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David.
Interesting that whoever this evil spirit is who's masquerading as Saul seems to know all about what's going on in the kingdom and speaks exactly like Samuel always did while Samuel was alive. Mm-hmm. I think it's actually Samuel, and that's, you know, foo-for-all that you sit in the grave. Especially foo-for-all that evil people get to awaken immediately, but the good don't, and all that. Go on.
Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek.
This evil spirit seems to know all about what's been going on in the history of Israel.
Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you to this day.
Aha.
Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me.
That's what Ned was talking about, and he quoted it accurately, did he not? Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Tomorrow. Not millions of years from now when Jesus ever gets around to coming back. Tomorrow. Tomorrow, you will be, and you will still be you. Your sons will be your sons. I will be me. We will all be together in the spiritual world tomorrow. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. It's good fun, isn't it? Let's turn to Matthew in the New Testament. We're just flying through some key passages. I know it's repetition for some of you, but I don't mind hammering these again because these are real questions that come up. And although my dialogue was made up, I don't think it's unlike dialogues that can take place in our world. And it's important to know what the Bible teaches. Because it's almost as though there's an inverse, equal, opposite, that the wronger you are about what Scripture means, the more adamant you are about it or something. But Matthew chapter 22. Okay. Verse 23. Very, very familiar passage, but worth reading again.
The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.
It's true that this was called the Levirate law. And that because offspring was so important, and that was basically your inheritance and all that kind of stuff, that if a man dies and doesn't have children, then his brother is supposed to marry the wife to raise up children, and so on. And they'll even be named after the brother, and so on. Go on.
Now there were with us seven brothers.
Oh, there really were? Were there seven brothers? Or are you making this story up? Okay.
The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.
And then they snigger. So what does Jesus say?
Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God.
Yes, you are mistaken. He doesn't address their story. In a way, he's answering it, but he doesn't say, oh, well, sometimes, like, it could be the third, or it depends if there was real love, it might be number five. You know, he doesn't try to, you know, explain it. He just, you know, they ask him this question, and then he says, you are wrong. You know, I just love it. You don't know the Scriptures. You think you're quoting Deuteronomy to me. You don't know what Scripture's talking about. And you also are unfamiliar with the power of God. Go on.
For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage.
Now, you see, the context is interesting of that statement, isn't it? Because the question is, well, she had these seven husbands, so which one does she get together with? So the Lord is just saying, look, we're taking that question off the table, you know? Mm-hmm. Go on.
They neither marry nor are given in
the resurrection.
But are like angels of God in heaven.
They're like angels of God in heaven. That doesn't say angels are a separately created race, necessarily. It doesn't say they are angels, but it says they're like angels of God in heaven or whatever. And then what does he immediately say after that?
But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?
Spoken to you, Sadducees, but haven't you read? Oh, You know, there are children's songs that say Jesus was meek and mild and everything. Yeah, you know, to a point. But haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God when he said,
I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
I love the way Jesus uses the most humble, boring sentence from the Old Testament. Like, who would ever get out of that a doctrine of life after death? You know, it's just God say, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. You know, who would ever use that as the foundation stone of a theory of life after death? It's just wonderful that he quotes this simple thing that they've all said since their childhood and everything. You know, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? God is not God of the dead, but of the living. And so what is he doing? He's speaking to their disbelief. He's not addressing their question. Their question purports that they believe in all this nonsense about life after death. And they're asking a little tricky question about, oh, if you had seven, they'll die. And like, who is she with? Because there is no resurrection, and we can ask him this. And he addresses their real question instead of what they're. I mean, he addresses it all in one way or another. But that ending is very, very powerful. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And how did people feel about this when he said that in verse 33?
And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Yes. Yeah, that's not normal teaching that he's doing there. That's very bold and wonderful. God is not God of the dead, but of the living. It's really hard to reconcile that with any idea that we're going to be in the grave for ages and ages waiting for Jesus to come back. Have a look at Luke. So turn two Gospels to the right. We'll go over to Luke 23 here. Oh, very familiar territory. Wonderful stuff. And we'll pick up at verse 42. This is the criminal who was next to Jesus on the next crossover. And you remember the two criminals, and one railed against Jesus, and just, you know, if you're the Christ, you know, why don't you save yourself and us? And the other one rebuked him and says, don't you fear God? Isn't that interestingly similar to what we were just reading? That you don't know the power of God or whatever. You know, you're in the same condemnation. And we justly, he says in verse 41, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then in verse 42, his tone changes and he says what?
Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Because I think he's thinking a similar thing to what the Christian is thinking, that there will be this eventual kingdom that comes. And what does Jesus say to him?
And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yes. And because of the alignment of that with 1 Samuel 28, this is a way of squaring the near-death experience with Scripture, that the people who are not, they're not crazy, who have near-death experiences, they're not, you know, near-death experiences can involve evil spirits, but it's not that these figures of light and love are evil spirits in disguise or something, you know. They are beings of love, and they are who they look like they are. So, and turn to the right to Luke 24. Very, very interesting. I think a lot of Luke is sort of in a hidden way about life after death. But angels appear at the tomb the first day. And look at 24 verse 4. This is the Easter story. I'm sorry for being somewhat timely. I try to avoid it if I possibly can. But Luke 24 verse 4.
And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments.
Huh. Were they men? They were in shining garments. Manoah's wife said, this person had the countenance of God. You know, there's two men standing there in shining garments. And in verse 23 down below, they are referred to. And how are they referred to in verse 23 of the same chapter?
When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive.
I thought these angels were men. In verse 4, they were men. In verse 4, they're angels. In verse 23. Okay. Very interesting. And, let's look at John 14, shall we? Let's turn to the right. These are just really basic things that I want to You know, the Lord wants to sow in all of our hearts in case we're in these interesting conversations someday. Let's read the first few verses there.
Let not your heart be troubled.
Interesting.
You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you.
Mm.
And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself.
Oh, I will come again and receive you to myself. Go on.
That where I am, there you may be also.
So I'm going away, prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. This is kind of the opposite of the rapture idea that Jesus is going to come here, isn't it? He said, I'm going to go somewhere else and make a place for you, and then I'm going to come again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, up there, where these mansions are in the Father's house, that's where you will be. And Paul, of course, says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and so on. Which is hard to reconcile with the idea that to be absent from the body is to be lying in the grave waiting forever for Jesus to come. And then they ask about the way, and let's read those few verses because they're so great. Verse 4.
And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him.
Etc. So I love that sense that the Lord is going to come again. And sometimes he says he's going to send, the Father will send the Spirit or something. But he says the Spirit will tell you what I said and so on. In 14 verse 3, it's very clear that Jesus is coming again because he wants to be with people. And I always think of what happened at the crucifixion, that Jesus said he was going to be away for 3 days. He died at about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, and at sunrise on Sunday, you know what, 38 hours later, he came back. Like he came back in such a hurry, you know. He came back immediately to see people again. One of the beautiful things, a friend was just saying this to me today, but one of the beautiful things about the new church is that we're not waiting for some eventual Jesus and some cataclysmic event that's going to rearrange everything and free us from our mortgage. The Lord is with us now. There's this amazing presence, and that's why Scripture always says that you'll see him coming in the clouds of glory, because he's always been there. It's not that he'll be there. It doesn't say he'll be there. It says you'll see him there. Because eventually when we wake up, we start to see him where he's always been since the beginning. And since he was resurrected, he's been there. He's not changing. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in the Hebrews. So, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. So you turn to Acts. Just some basic passages. Romans, 1 Corinthians 15. It's after the Romans, that's right. It's to the right, just immediately to the right of the Romans there. And this is Paul, and this is just such great. Let's read this at some length in here. Picking up at the 35th verse.
But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that...
And you do not sow that body.
You do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain.
In other words, this body is just like some wheat or some grain or something or other. It's not the body that's coming.
Oh, not the body that shall be.
It's not the
be.
Body that shall be. Okay. This is just some fluff that we're wearing here for a little moment here. Okay.
But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body.
And it's wonderful, glorious stuff, but we'll skip down to verse 42.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power.
Mm.
It is sown a natural body. it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body.
Yes. And so when people talk about a near-death experience, are they not experiencing this glory and this power and so on, you know? Mm-hmm. And they're in this amazing body of light that's incorruptible and everything.
Where is that number?
That we're just reading here?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians
15, and that's verse 44. And verse 46, let's skip to that.
However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual.
Yes, okay. And let's, just in the interest of time, mm-hmm. skip over to verse 50.
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God.
Wow, does it get clearer than that? All these people thinking it's going to be a flesh and blood kingdom of God. In the physical world, in physical Israel, in physical Mount Zion, and everything. Amazing. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Go on.
Nor does corruption inherit incorruption.
Hmm.
Behold, I tell you a mystery.
Yes, and usually when people say that, it means they're going to say something mysterious. Go on.
We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet.
Which even some Christians out there are now starting to think of as the time of your death. Not some eventual thing, but the time of your death. And this is a way of reconciling Christianity with near-death experience.
For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality.
That's right.
So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?
Yes, it makes me think of that moment in the NDE, which is, you know, based on lots of experiences that people have had, where they're lifted up above, and there's just no sting. You know, there's not a sting in it. There's not even physical pain. Mm. You know, there's just peace and a sense of everything being okay. So, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? That's right. And let's just two brief scriptures. Turn to the right to Revelation 19, which our NDE referred to. Verse 10. This is John on the Isle of Patmos, and he sees this angel who's saying amazing things to him.
And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.
That's right. And how about Revelation 22, verse 8?
Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things.
John didn't learn in chapter 19. He made the same mistake again. And so the angel said, what?
He said, see that you do not do that.
Oh.
For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book.
I am of your brethren the prophets. I am the same as the prophets, says the angel. I'm of your brethren, the prophets. Wow. That's really interesting, isn't it? Isn't that something? And of those which keep the saying of this book, worship God. That's what you're supposed to do. There's God, and there's human beings, and human beings become angels after death and so on. Ned was right about that. So what I want to close with, friends, for a little while, is kind of a statement. This is what I felt like the Lord gave me. This is kind of a Swedenborgian or New Church take painting with a very broad brush, as dear Swedenborg himself tends to do, but talking about atheists and talking about traditional Christianity. And it was striking me, what's been coming to me, is that I want to talk about the atheists first. You see, atheists, if you think of Chris over here and Andy, the atheist and so on, Chris the Christian, I think if you ask Chris would tell you the atheist is 100% wrong and is going to hell. Andy the atheist would tell you Chris the Christian is 100% wrong. The New Church of Swedenborgian perspective is interesting. What I want to argue is that the atheists are 50% right. Now, if you had a, and let me explain that before you faint. if you had a quiz with 100 questions on them, I don't mean that the atheists would get 50 questions right and 50 questions wrong. I mean that the atheists would be half wrong about every answer, but half right. And so I want to try to detail that. In other words, this we don't have the same perspective on atheism that others do. I would say that atheists are right to question taking the Bible literally, but wrong to be so certain and adamant about it. They're right that the Bible says immoral, outdated things, but they're wrong about rejecting it entirely. They throw the baby out with the bathwater. They're right that Christians seem hypocritical, and that religion has been and still is a major force in wars and other horrors all over the world. But they're wrong to reject all religion as a result. What they are criticizing is failed religion, and the Bible criticizes that too. Atheists are right that they can't see God or heaven with their physical senses, but wrong that those are the only senses that human beings have, and wrong to base all their reasoning on physical data alone. They're right to use their rationality in examining what they've been taught. Very right, and there's an amazing rationality that atheists possess and show you. You know, they'll really examine scriptures and think about, does that make sense, and so on. But wrong to view their own intellect as all-powerful and all-seeing. They're right to question teachings. They're wrong to despise and attack people to the extent that they do. They're right to celebrate morality. They're wrong to divorce it from spirituality. They're right to want to help people see the light. They're wrong to mistake their own darkness for light. They are right to question teachings. They're wrong to reject without consideration all that is inexplicable to a carnal mindset. And, you know, from my point of view, they're right to question the soundness of what people say about hell, but they're wrong to think that there is no hell, and that at certain times to think that they are not serving that hell in what they say and do. I see them some of those arguments as being like termites tearing down that old structure of Christianity, and it needs to come down. It needs to be chewed up and so on. But there's not much constructive that comes out of atheism. There's not a glowing world view. That atheist perspective has had hundreds of years on the world stage and really hasn't done much for us. People say there was all this mayhem back in the Bronze Age. There's more mayhem now than there was in the Bronze Age. There's more people to hit each other. On the Christian side, I would say the same thing. I think the sort of half right and half wrong about what, I'm not saying all Christians, and I'm not saying atheists are bad people, and I'm not saying Christians are bad people. But I think that there's, you know, let's say that Christians are right about prayer, but they're wrong about exactly who to pray to. They're right about good deeds and loving God and loving the neighbor. They're wrong about how those activities fit in with salvation. They're right about the Bible being holy, but they're wrong about literalism and how to read it. They're right about Jesus coming again, but wrong about how that's going to happen and when. They're right about there being a God, but wrong about how many gods and who they are. They're right about there being a Trinity, but they're wrong about there being three persons of the Godhead and what that means. They're right about Jesus being the Son of God, but they're wrong about what that means. They're right about the virgin birth, but they're wrong about immaculate conception. They're right about the need for baptism, but wrong about what it is and how quickly it works. They're right about the presence of God in the Holy Supper, but wrong about transubstantiation. They're right about the existence of heaven, but wrong about when we go there. They're right about the existence of angels, but wrong about who they are. They're right about the existence of the last judgment, but wrong about the nature of the event. They're right about the existence of sin, but wrong about how it is to be dealt with. They're right that Jesus died on the cross, but wrong about why. They're right about rebirth, but wrong about how long it takes and when it's finished. They're right about avoiding the appearance of evil behavior, but they're wrong about whether that is enough. They're right about the need for faith, but wrong about faith alone. They're right about good deeds and not doing evil, but they have them in the wrong order. They're right about the sanctity of life, but clueless about why we're all different from each other and what we're doing on this planet. So they're half right about a lot of things. And I think that's what makes for such warfare between these two groups. I'm fascinated. A friend of mine runs a Facebook page that has almost 50,000 people on it. And almost without exception, the only unpleasant people on the page are Christians and atheists. You know, all the other people are nice to each other. And it's not that all the people who are nasty are Christian, or that all the people who are nasty are atheists, or that, in other words, all atheists are nasty, or that all Christians are nasty. But it just so happens that you can just smell those people when they come into the conversation. It's fascinating that they actually have that in common, even though they have an intestine hatred for each other. And from a New Church standpoint, part of what's going on with this tremendous warfare, where Christianity says, you are 100% wrong about everything, and atheism says to Christianity, you're 100% wrong about everything, the reason that fight will never be resolved, from a New Church standpoint, is that both groups are half right. They're right about a lot of their criticism of each other. They're correct about their criticisms of each other, to some degree. But neither of them really has a winning formula that will take the world forward. My money is on Ned. Thank you, friends. Are there questions? Yes.
I don't have a question, more just a thought.
Okay.
When I think about our church, let's say the New Church, the organized church, I just sort of throw out that it is possible that we could be a quarter wrong, or a quarter, you know, a quarter right, that there might be parts of what we're doing that would venture our thoughtful reflection, our, you know, our looking at those two things, a more granular looking at, to use an annoying business terminology, to look more closely at NDEs, pure experiences of the other world in a way that Swedenborg had, to sort of hold it up to what our current organized church is doing in its policies and things like that.
Mm. Yes. Yes, that's a very good point. Like the New Church of Swedenborg is easily could be one quarter wrong. And my immediate thought about that is that everyone born on the planet has a God-given right to be wrong. And I think we all exercise that a great deal, much more than we are ever right, and that humility is required in this. But I also think there needs to be another voice in this argument that's going on. And I definitely think that there's a very interesting lack of alignment sometimes between the organized Swedenborgian churches and what Swedenborg himself very clearly teaches. You know, it's fascinating that we, even though we feel like we're sticking the chapter and verse, we sort of wander off over here and Swedenborg's over here. And I'm very interested in that. So I think we all do exercise that right. And I don't set myself up as someone who knows the truth or whatever, but I think it's interesting to enter into that conversation and to try to have a different perspective, and very interesting to be in a situation of being able to say, atheists are half right, you know, which is not the standard view in Christianity, I don't think, and the atheist view is certainly not that Christianity's half right and that the Bible's valuable and it's current now and, you know, all those kind of things. Thank you for that comment. Yes, sir.
Your story was making me think of our belief that we have the spiritual body and the natural body, and my belief that they are occurring right now.
Yes.
And what had occurred to me now, do we have two consciousnesses, or do we have one conscience, thank you, he said it.
Yeah. Right, right. I'll see if I can summarize the question, that there's a spiritual body and a natural body, but do we not already have the spiritual body? And what is the nature of that consciousness? Do we just have the natural body consciousness now, and then boom, we die, and that's flatlining? Then we have the spiritual consciousness. How am I doing? Is that?
I'm wondering whether we just really have one.
Do we just have one?
One consciousness.
One consciousness.
We're using it while we're here.
Right.
And then when we die, yes, that consciousness, bam, it's up in our spirit body. But in a near-death experience, there's something, okay, well, you're still kind of here.
Right.
But you're working up here right now.
You're working up here.
Experiencing all this love.
That's right. In an NDE, you step into that other side or something. My view is that I think it's a great comment, and my view at the moment, it's a work in progress, is a little bit different than that, which is that I was struck by that story in Scripture when Peter escapes from the prison and comes and knocks on the door, and they think that it's his angel, and they won't let him in. He already has an angel, even while he's here in this physical world, they believe that he does, and has the same voice, and you know, looks and sounds like him and everything. And there's a letter, I don't know if I'm understanding this correctly, but the letter in the book of Revelation that says, remember from where you have fallen. I know that's about love and your first love and so forth, but having grandchildren now, some of you have heard me say before about this seventh, there are six states of consciousness or whatever, but newborns have a seventh state, this waking REM state, where they first smile and they are seeing something in the room and it's not you, and they I was always felt mildly insulted, you know, after all that I was paying for them and caring for them, and they look at something else in the air which isn't there, and they're beaming, and then they look at me and go, oh, look at that, oh, you know. But I think they're having spiritual experiences. Like I think those two bodies are already there, and they're having spiritual experiences already that the, you know, the Lord allows them to have. And when we have vivid dreams, or you know, any time when the body is quiet, or you're reflecting, or sometimes even when you're driving the car, you can, you know, sort of slip off. I think there is sort of one consciousness, but it's on these two levels. I don't know if that makes sense. And that we already have that, and we come into it fully when our physical body dies. But we're having little tastes of that hypnagogic state halfway between sleep and waking, and you know, where weird things sometimes happen. And you know, I think we, because Peter has both already. I think that spiritual body does kind of the natural body's first, you know. But I think we have that with us all the time. Another example, I don't know if this is a true analysis or not, but I'm fascinated years and years ago to learn of this Curlian photography and the amputees, and they'll get an itch in a limb that they don't have anymore, and you can photograph and you can see the outline of the limb is still, the energy is still there, but the physical, you know, that may just be on the physical level, but still there's more to the flesh than just the calcium and the blood. You know, there's something deeper than that. Yes?
Well, in a really sort of simple form, it seems to me that so much the writing talk, there's always two becoming one in purpose. The heart and the lungs and love and wisdom, and you see that duality in everything. Mm. So why wouldn't there be a duality of a spiritual body and a natural body coming together in a common purpose, which is the same, it's unified anyway.
Yes, right. A spiritual body. Yes, all these onenesses, like two things that come together, just like a marriage or whatever.
Yeah.
There are two things that come together to make one. And why couldn't the spiritual body and the natural body be two things coming together to make one like that? Yeah, I like that comment. I think that fits the circumstances. Yes?
When you were talking, I liked the image you were given of the thief on the cross. And Jesus saying to him that this day he would be in paradise with him. I like the idea of thinking of the man dying and going and discovering that he was God.
Yes.
That Jesus was God.
That very day, kind of a surprise.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Hours.
It's actually kind of fortunate. It's a good fortune that most people don't have, you know, to be a criminal, to be caught, to be sentenced to death, and then to be killed with the living God and to have a conversation with him before you die. And, you know, that was, he lucked out on that day, I think. And it would be amazing to see Jesus in his glory right after, you know, like, boom, today, he said, you know, today. He doesn't even say 3 days, does he? That's really striking. It's like, today. It's very similar to Samuel saying, tomorrow, you know, you and your sons will be with me. That's a beautiful thought. And that is the overwhelming impression you get from near-death, that I get from near-death experiences, the ones that I've read about and heard, is that that sense of the love and the glory, whether they identify it as God or a loved one or an angel or what, you know, whatever they think that is, there's such an amazing sense of love and knowledge and compassion and honesty and everything in that experience. That must be very beautiful. Yes, sir.
I think it's just wonderful and providential. You hinted at Christians having a lot of problems with NDEs. They have put a whole lot of energy into the rapture and the end of time. Maybe it's next month, maybe it's next year. At the same time, the Lord is bringing all these very prominent NDE experiences and books and people and studies and scientists who have come back. Got a choice. Who am I going to believe? Because the NDE people obviously didn't. They weren't waiting in their tomb. Something else was happening. They weren't frozen in some, you know, underground somewhere.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. So, in other words, the Christianity, to recap what you were saying, Christianity has invested so much, particularly recently, certain brands or whatever, in the ideas of the rapture and almost becoming more extreme, the Left Behind series, the movies, all, you know, becoming more and more extreme in that, which wasn't much of a part of the earlier teaching of Christianity. And at the same time, since the 1970s particularly, they've always been around, but since the 1970s, this kind of almost a kind of scientific study of the near-death experience and a lot of reflection on it. And just recently, as you say, these amazing, you know, numerous, I've just read two books in the last month by physicians who had no belief at all. They may have been raised Christian, but they really had no belief. And they know the anatomy and the brain dead, and boom, you know. And they're, yes, themselves, they even know what's going on and everything. And amazing stories that are very, very hard to just dismiss. And it's a difficult time, you know, is Christianity going to separate even farther from science? And yet the NDE, as I tried to represent in my story, made-up story, was that the NDEs don't really fit in either camp. You know, they're being kind of studied scientifically, but there's a lot of science that said you didn't have that experience. And yet, you know, they're in between. And yet the experience is kind of, wow, that's a lot of people have had experiences like that, and they're saying similar things about what happened. And for one, I like, and I think a number of people who've had NDEs are finding a comfort in what Swedenborg wrote, because he was a scientist who was a Christian and who had an NDE in effect and explored the spiritual world, and they can kind of relate to his version of Christianity because it's more NDE friendly or something. There's a lot of other things about it, but that's one of the things, is that it actually has a place to put the NDE where other traditions don't. Yes, sir?
I like to think that our minds are actually living in our spiritual body all the time.
Mm.
And they put up with us being active in our physical body until we no longer need the physical body, and then goes right on functioning like nothing happened.
That's nice. Yeah, so your thought is that the mind is actually in the spiritual body all the time. And then we have senses in the physical body. But as soon as the body gets interrupted, the thought I had when you were speaking was of people in comas and so on, that, you know, where they may be somewhat here, but surely they're also somewhere else, you know. And sometimes they come out of that experience and they too will say, here's what happened, or I saw a relative who loved one who passed on. Yeah, that's right. So the mind and body thing, which is a thing that has driven science just about nuts because you can't analyze life or exactly when it begins, exactly when it ends, or what, you know, it's hard to pin that down. But I think there's a lot of support for your idea that actually the mind, we know the spirit very well because we're wearing it. You know, we've been wearing it for a long time. We know what that feels like. Let's close with a prayer. Friends, thank you very much for your kind attention. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what does it mean that you are the resurrection and the life? What does it mean that in you we live and move and have our being? We thank you, Lord, whatever it is that you're doing for us, we thank you for going to prepare a place for us. It is comforting, and help us to believe it more. It is comforting to reflect on your teaching that you want to come back and to take us to where you are so that we can be with you. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends, so it works out well when it's our turn. Amen.